One of the most influential books in my life on the topic and the idea of preaching is a book written by a guy named Tim Keller, who's in New York City and is kind of this godfather of the evangelical Christian world. And Keller wrote a book on preaching that probably defines as closely kind of my philosophy about preaching as any book that's out there. And Keller says that proper preaching has two focuses. Focus number one, the word, and focus number two, the listener. He says that sound preaching arises out of a love for the Bible and a love for God's people. And bringing those two worlds together from these dual passions arises this desire to point people to the gospel. That when you love the Bible and love God's people, that what you want to do in your preaching is to point people to Jesus, to the gospel. Alec Motyer, who actually has a pretty big influence in Keller's life, says that the preacher has two primary responsibilities. First responsibility to the truth of God, and second responsibility to this particular group of people that he's standing in front of to preach the truth of God. How will this group that God has entrusted to me best hear the truth of God's word? Being able to take the truth of God and apply it to your lives, making it real for you. And the key to both of those responsibilities, my responsibility to the Bible and to you, the key to that is to preach Jesus every single time. Every single time to preach Jesus. And so my primary job as the preaching pastor of City Church is to remind you of the gospel every single week, to point you to Jesus every single week. You've heard me say before, the conversation I was involved in where the guy was like, hey, so you are the pastor. Are you the guy with all the answers? To which my response was, no, but I can point you to the guy with all the answers. And that's kind of my philosophy. Like, I love to preach. I honestly don't know if I'm good at it. I do feel like preaching is my primary spiritual gift. The length of my sermons confirms my love for preaching, right? And just for the record, I did the math, and my average sermon length in the series of Philippians is about 41 minutes. I'm pretty impressed with that. It's only 41 minutes, and that's skewed by one week where I went like 48. Now, don't get your hopes up today. Like, today's like pack a lunch day, but here's how that gifting, my gifting, and my passion for preaching is dangerous in my life according to the text today. Preaching can become what I call a badge in my life. Like, you know what a badge is. Anybody ever been in the Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts? Okay, some of you. A few nerds out there. But the... kidding. You know what a badge is. You know what in Boy Scouts or other places you earn badges. These are accomplishments. These are achievements. These are things I'm proud of. Badges in life are our abilities, the things I'm good at, what I want you to know about me, what I tend to spotlight or showcase in my life. These are the things that we wear externally a lot of times in the way we talk and act, and we all have them. The badges define us. We build our lives on our badges, and we have a natural tendency to point them out, to point out the things that we're good at, to point out the things that are important to us, the things where we find our value and worth. And most often our badges, here's where it gets tricky, most often our badges, they are gifts of grace from God. They are the gifts that God gives us. And they are intended to remind us of the goodness of the giver of the gifts. But at the same time, herein is where lies the danger of badges. Because we tend to find our validation, our value, our worth, our meaning, our purpose. We tend to find these things from our badges. Good things that we allow to become ultimate things in our lives. And we can just go through the list here. The things that we're good at, our jobs, right? Our kids, maybe our finances, our talents, our hobbies, our traits, what kind of makes us who we are. These are our badges, and we tend and we begin to rely more on our gifts than we do the giver of the gifts. How that translates from a spiritual perspective in our text today is we tend to point to and rely upon our spiritual badges to define our standing with God. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, so we'll get to the text. In our context here, Paul has been speaking about attitudes of the heart, of living a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ and what that looks like in the grind of everyday life. And Paul now, as we enter chapter 3, and remember, like our English translators, we included the chapters and verses. They weren't in the original scriptures. But at the beginning of chapter 3, there's this kind of transition that happens. And now Paul enters a discussion of one of the greatest truths in all of New Testament teaching. Specifically, what Paul says here is that even our most admirable, good, best human privileges and accomplishments, even our most admirable human privileges and accomplishments fall short of God's requirement of righteousness for that final day of judgment. But God provided in Jesus the means by which we can be rescued from this plight, from this outcome. That even our most admirable qualities fall short of God's righteous requirements for that final day. But God has bridged the gap in Jesus to provide what is necessary so that we might be rescued. Now, what initiates this conversation in Paul's is Paul's experience with false teachers that have been going around in his churches. Specifically, most scholars believe, was a group known as the Judaizers, okay? So the Judaizers were this religious group in Paul's day and age who wanted to add things to the gospel. They wanted to add, most of the time, some type of adherence to the Jewish law to the gospel of grace. In other words, their philosophy was Jesus plus law-keeping. Jesus plus good works. Jesus plus something that makes you presentable before God. In this specific incident in Philippians, Paul goes after their insistence on adding the religious ritual of circumcision to salvation. So if you go back into the Old Testament, circumcision was the very first requirement of the law. It goes all the way back to Abraham when God said, "This is one of the defining characteristics of my people. You're going to circumcise all males." One of the things that causes me to be like, "Do what?" in that story is God told Abraham that when he was an adult. Then he was like, "I need you to go home and circumcise yourself and all the males and all of your male servants." And these guys were all adult men. Can you imagine coming back with that message? "Hey guys, I talked to God. Get in a line. Bring me the flint stone." What? So circumcision has deep roots in Judaism. Circumcision represented, in Old Testament Israel, acceptance before God. It differentiated the Jews from all non-Jews. It was one of their badges. One of their covenant badges. They took great pride in it. And then Paul comes along and declares, circumcision has no redeeming value apart from faith in Jesus. Paul has some very specific and some might say harsh things to say about this group of Judaizers that are kind of going behind his back and trying to infiltrate his churches with this gospel plus works message. So we jump in chapter 3 and verse 1 of chapter 3. "Finally, my brothers," now let me just pause there. Paul uses the word "finally" here. And when Paul uses the word "finally," you might be thinking like he's coming to the end, but then you flip your Bible, you're like, "Oh, there's two more chapters. Like, what's going on with finally?" I just think Paul's doing what I do, like when I'm usually like halfway through my message and I'm like, "In conclusion, or in finally, and you're like, okay, that means we got about 20 more minutes. That's what Paul's doing here. Like, finally means he's really just about halfway done, but he is turning a corner. He says, finally, rejoice in the Lord. Again, one of the big themes, if not the primary theme of Philippians, this idea of joy, where Paul is strapped to a Roman guard awaiting the outcome of his death verdict. And Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. So Paul says again, rejoice in the Lord. Joy, one of his primary themes that is centered in gospel living, not our circumstances, not our situation. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Then Paul says, I'm going to write some of the stuff I've already been talking about. This is gospel on repeat, Paul says. I'm going to say some things I've already said. Verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So three times, one verse, look out. Look out, Paul says. Flashing lights, look out. Pay attention, sit up, take notice of what I'm talking about. Look out, Paul says. And then he employs some very graphic descriptors for these gospel distorters. He says, look out for dogs. Beware of the dog sign, right here. Spiritual dogs. Beware of the dog, Paul says. Now, let me illustrate this, and I'll say the illustration I'm about to give is full of bite. When I was, I guess I was in high school, or maybe early college, I was with my older brother, Dale, who most of you know has spoke here a few times for us. And Dale was doing this, some type of event. I don't remember all the details of the event, where he was speaking and they were trying to gather people in the neighborhood to come and to this. I think it was a youth event. And so part of doing that was we would go into the neighborhoods and kind of pass out flyers or whatever and invite people to come. And so we go to this one particular house that is a chain link fence around the entire yard, and there's a beware of the dog sign on the fence. I'm like, maybe we shouldn't go into this fence. And Dale's like, well, I don't see a dog. I don't hear a dog, like, you know, banged on the fence. If you watch The Walking Dead and you're trying to get the dead people out, you know, you're making noise to try to lure them out. I shouldn't have gone there, no. So we're trying to get the dogs out. No dog shows up. I think we're good. I think we're good. Famous last words. So about the time our feet hit the porch, two German Shepherd police dogs come around the corner. And they're not happy that we're in their yard. So Dale, being the awesome brother that he is, runs and jumps off the porch into the back of their boat to protect himself. But he gave me enough of a window when they went after him to sprint the opposite direction. And I kid you not, I'm not making this up. I'm actually telling the truth this time. I, in full sprint, hurdled a chain link fence. Of course, again, like I'm 16, okay? I'm not my age now. My age now, I'm like wrapped in the fence, right? It's like 2-inch vertical right now. But at that time, I could jump, like dunk a basketball, jump. And so hurdled the chain link fence in full stride and survived the, you know, in my mind, growling, snapping on my heels, German Shepherd police dogs, and made it to safety. But what we did not, and by the way, while they're chasing me, it gave him the window of time to go the other way and get out safely as well. So we both survived. But we did not pay attention to the beware of dog sign. And Paul says, there's a group of people coming in behind me that are distorting the gospel, and they are spiritual dogs. Now, dogs in that day and age were mainly wild dogs. They were scavengers. They were detested in Greco-Roman society. They were considered unclean by the Jews. And Paul says, by adding to the gospel, these Judaizers are spiritual dogs. They are intruding where they are not wanted. They are wild scavenger dogs. He's not talking about the cute 2-ounce dog that you have that you dress up in clothes. He's like, these are like the wild, crazy dogs. And that's coming from a dog person, by the way. I have a dog that lives in my house who lays on our couch, has his own bed, was hurt this week, you know, limping around on three paws. We don't know what happened outside of Zach potentially broke his leg. But, you know, so you're like in your mind having this conversation, like how much is too much to spend on the dog? Like if I go to the vet, like according to the bill, like how much am I really willing to lay down for a dog? Well, he's been with us for 7 years. So it's like probably more than I'm willing to admit, but we didn't have to make that decision. That story's not going anywhere. But the point is, I'm one of those people, but that's not the kind of dogs we're talking about. By the way, cats didn't even make it into the conversation. What does that tell you? But the point is, beware of the dogs, these wild scavenger dogs, spiritual dogs. This is what Paul is saying. These people are dogs that are distorting the gospel. He says they're evildoers. They're workers of iniquity. They're adding to the gospel is immoral, Paul says. He says they are mutilators of the flesh. Remember, he's talking about circumcision here. If you are trusting in a religious rite like circumcision to make you right with God, Paul says, you are only mutilating yourself. You're cutting yourself. If we're putting it in words that we can understand, there's churches that are filled with people who have been baptized, but they only got wet. Because they didn't really have an authentic faith in Jesus. But the rite of baptism, the act of baptism, is what they're resting in and not their faith in Jesus. Whatever religious ritual it might be, religious rite it might be, Jesus says outside, or Paul says outside of faith, it is a distortion of the gospel. Paul has no space, no kind words to say to those who distort the gospel by trying to add some kind of external badge to the gospel of grace. Verse 3. Paul says, we are the circumcision who, and look at these descriptors, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul has no space for these distorters of the gospel because he says, because Jesus has initiated a new covenant that is not defined by external religious performance, but is defined by a spiritual, Paul says, circumcision of the heart. This is a common theme in Paul. We can go Romans 2, we can go 1 Corinthians 7, we can go Galatians 5, Galatians 6, Colossians 2, Ephesians 3. We can go to text after text after text in Paul's writings where he says, it's not about circumcision and uncircumcision. Those things are irrelevant when it comes to faith in Jesus. Paul says the people of this new covenant, they exhibit three characteristics. They worship by the Spirit, they glory in Christ, and they put no confidence in the flesh. The early church that Paul's a part of in this time was being forced to wrestle with the reality that God's redemptive plan, as evidenced by the work of the Holy Spirit, was not restricted to Jews. It was not restricted to one people group. That's what they thought. And a lot of the wrestling that was going on in the first century and what Paul was breaking through was, no, salvation is not defined by external rituals like circumcision. It extends beyond race. It extends beyond ethnic lines. Spiritual circumcision, Paul says, is a work of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit resides in all of our hearts. We worship the same God by the same Spirit, if you're a follower of Jesus, Jew and Gentile alike. Paul says they will not, that our glory is in Christ. This word glory has the idea of boasting. He says our boasting is in Jesus. We have no confidence in the flesh. Our confidence is in Jesus alone, not in some human privilege, some achievement, not in our badges. Confidence in Jesus and confidence in the flesh, Paul says, are mutually exclusive. It's not a combination. It's not a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of figuring it out morally. It is Jesus and Jesus alone, Paul says. No confidence in the flesh, all glory in Christ. Verse 4. Look at the direction Paul takes this. Paul says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I have more. Paul enriches his argument by providing us his own pre-Jesus resume, his spiritual resume. Paul says, if you think you have a reason to be confident in your religious heritage, your moral achievements, Paul says, let me tell you about my impeccable credentials. And then he speaks about two types of advantages he had, birth advantages and actual achievements in life. Look at his list starting in verse 5. This is his Paul's spiritual resume on this subject. Paul says, you think you have it? Listen to this. First, I was circumcised on the eighth day, Paul says. In other words, this was law. Paul says, I was a lawkeeper from birth. Before I even had a say in it, I was keeping the law. You guys have heard me say, like, I was attending church before I was even born. Like, I have 9 months of church attendance before I even came out of the womb because mom was sitting on the pew, right? Kind of the same deal here. Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. From my birth, I was a lawkeeper. He says, I was of the people of Israel, right? Of the people of Israel. In other words, I wasn't a Gentile. I'm a Jew through and through. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. We don't have time to get into the details of why Benjamin was significant, but let's just say he had inviolable ancestry, superb upbringing. Look how he defines it. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul said, I had the correct pedigree. I was a true Israelite in every way. Born to the right family, born to the right tribe, following the law. From birth, I was given all of these religious advantages. And then he transitions to his achievements. As to the law, Paul says, I was a Pharisee. Now, we kind of picture Pharisees as a negative thing because of all the tension with Jesus and all that. But the reality is that Pharisees were the PhDs in religion in Paul's day. The training was rigorous. What Paul is saying is here is I was a lover and protector of the law. I was a lover of the law. I was an interpreter of the law. I was an observer of the law. Paul says in other places that he was trained by one of the most elite rabbis of his day, that he sat at the feet of one of the most respected and elite rabbis of that era. Paul says, I was a Pharisee. Not everyone became a Pharisee. The amount of training and commitment and preparation that was involved, PhD in religion. Paul doesn't stop there. I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, Paul says, a persecutor of the church. Paul says, I was so zealous about my religion that I was willing to stamp out any opposition to it. When we're introduced to Paul, that's what he's doing, right? In the book of Acts, he's like persecuting the church. Why? Was it because he was a hateful guy? Because he was an atheist? No, it's because Paul was so zealous about his religion that he was willing to persecute and try to eliminate any threat to it. That's why he was going after the early church, because he felt it was a threat to pure religion. Paul says, when it comes to zeal, I was the guy. I was so zealous for my religion, I was really willing to persecute anyone that I believe was threatening the purity of it. And then look at this all-encompassing phrase that Paul uses here at the end. As to the righteousness under the law, Paul says, I was blameless. Blameless. In terms of living by the rules, Paul said, blameless. In terms of abiding by the law, nailed it. Paul had the badges. He had the proper credentials. If anyone had the qualification to stand righteous before God based on his own merit, Paul's head of the class. He's the guy. I mean, if Paul's around today, we're like pointing our kids to him. Like, that's the guy. Like, right? Good and moral and religious and passionate about his beliefs. Paul is the guy that, again, if you're at a funeral for Paul, it's like he was a good guy. He's a moral guy. It's all the descriptors that we would use. Paul was that guy, that religious guy. Now, this is so important, and sometimes we miss this in trying to understand Paul. Paul did not follow Jesus because he was a mediocre Jew, because he was a subpar religious guy. That's not why Paul followed Jesus. Paul had not failed in his religion. The opposite is true. Paul excelled in every way when it came to religion. Paul followed Jesus because he was knocked off of his horse and he was shown a true and better way. That's why Paul followed Jesus. Not because he failed religiously. Paul was top of the class when it came to religion. And yet he encountered Jesus, he was knocked off his horse and found the true and better way in the gospel of Christ. And that's why he's so passionate about any distortion of the pure gospel. Now, we did a series not too long ago in the distant past called Flip the Script, where we talked about passages in the scripture that are like, I was lost, dead in my sins, but now Christ has made me alive. How Jesus flipped the script. Look at Paul's flip the script in verse 7. After he gives us this spiritual resume, Paul says, but, there it is, there's that key word, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul screams after giving us his spiritual resume, but in spite of all of these things, but whatever gains I had, whatever gains I had, whatever badges I had, whatever gains I had, I now count, and according to what English translation you have here, some say consider, whatever gains I had, I count, I consider. This is an accounting term that Paul uses. I consider those things loss for the sake of Christ. If you're familiar with accounting at all, you know there is a P and L statement. There is a profits and a loss statement that determines whether you are successful as a company or you are in the red as a company. You want to be in the black as a company. You want your profits to outweigh your losses when you tally the sheet at the end of the day. And Paul says, when you get out my P and L balance sheet, when you get out my P and L statement, I have taken everything that I considered profit in the past, and I have moved it to the loss column. It is all loss. There is only one gain, and that is Jesus, Paul says. Everything else is loss, Paul said. All of this that I accomplished, it's loss when it comes to Jesus. Paul says, none of my achievements brought me, Jesus. I have evaluated them and they are all considered loss. And then he launches into one long sentence to explain this. Finally, that means I'm halfway done. Verse 8. Indeed, emphasis, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the, don't miss this phrase, surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as, and whatever that next word is in your English translation does not do it justice. We want to tame this word. We want to make it appropriate. And so we use English translations here to try to do that. Paul says, I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. That I might gain Christ. Paul says, everything is banished to the loss column so that I may know Christ. For his sake, This is the idea of exchange. For the sake of Jesus, I'm exchanging everything to know Jesus, Paul says. And then that word, I count it all as rubbish. This is such a controversial word. We think about it like trash. That's not what Paul's saying here. I'll be as polite as I can be. Think more in terms of dung, poop, to use a Levi word. Not just a Levi word, but that's the word he's using now to define it. All right, I'm going to abstain from using other terms because I know we have some people in here with Baptist background, so I need to like pull back. Point, Paul uses a strong and controversial word to make his point. Paul says, all of my achievements, they are nothing but muck. They are feces. They are excrement. My former life was a pile of it. And I said it right there, just IT. I know that came close. Pile of it, Paul's saying, a pile of muck, a pile of rubbish, a pile of feces. Paul says, my former life was nothing but a pile of it when compared to knowing Jesus. Paul had the resume, didn't he? And Paul says, all of it was nothing but a pile of nothingness. Everything we seek to obtain in order to find our worth, to find our value, everything we are trusting in outside of Jesus to make us acceptable before God, it is all nonsense. It is all refuse compared to the surpassing worth, the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. I love that phrase, surpassing worth, surpassing greatness, that Paul says Jesus is better. Jesus is more excellent than anything in life. Jesus is superior. Knowing Jesus is greater than. It surpasses the combined value of everything in life to know him. It's all dung, Paul says, and compared to the greatness, the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. Paul had been at the top in religious terms, most successful. Hero, respected. Paul says, I move it all to the lost category. For one thing, Jesus. Verse 9. And to be found in him. This is one of Paul's favorite phrases. To be found in him. Not having, let's explain a little deeper, Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul says it's all rubbish when I am standing in him. In him. That phrase is the heart of Paul's theology. That we are in Christ. That we belong to Jesus. That there is no better place in any way in our lives on earth, in our spiritual lives, our mental lives, our physical lives, that there is no better place to be found than in Jesus, that I am in Jesus. It defines everything. And notice that Paul defines being in Christ as being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Paul says, I don't have a self-righteousness here. It's not having some type of self-righteousness that comes through some type of religious activity or some type of observance of a law. Paul says this righteousness comes from God alone. Now, we like to make righteousness as kind of a behavior thing. But Paul says righteousness is a legal term. It's a status of standing before God, that I have been declared righteous before God. Keeping the law, religious behavior, moral activity, attempts to achieve righteousness, earn righteousness. But Paul says trusting in Jesus Righteousness is credited to us. It is imputed to us. It is given to our account. 1 Corinthians, I referred to in the Bible study Wednesday night. His righteousness is exchanged for my unrighteousness. Luther, the great reformer, called it the great exchange. That my unrighteousness is exchanged for the righteousness of Jesus. That my unrighteousness is placed on him on the cross. That he became sin so that I might become the righteousness of God. It is a righteousness that is alien to us. It is only granted to us by God himself. It's not something that you can somehow conjure up by being a good boy. Paul says, all that's rubbish. Comes from God alone. 10:11, we'll be done. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul says knowing Jesus is what matters most in life. Being made new by his resurrection power. And we don't even have time to dive into that. But the same power that raised Jesus from the dead makes us new. New in Christ. I have living, knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. And we like to kind of put the halt right there and not move into the next part of that verse. Share in his sufferings, Paul says. That I may know him. That I might know the power of his resurrection, that I can share in the sufferings of Jesus, that I can become like him. Even, Paul says, even if that ends in death. We've already seen him talking about this for two chapters. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If death is the end of this thing, so be it. I get Jesus. And I like how he throws in this kind of afterthought. Share in his sufferings, right? Even if it ends in death. And Paul says, by the way, death doesn't have the final word for those who are in Christ. They'll be resurrected from the dead, right? Most of you know that Super Dave's mom passed away this week, Sharon Ward. And we, you know, interacting with the family, it's like, it's a whole different ball game when the person is in Christ. That there's a resurrection from the dead. There is life beyond the grave. That's why Paul says to live is Christ, to die is gain. I get Jesus in the end. So I want to end this message with just a simple gospel question. In what am I trusting? In what am I trusting? In what am I trusting for my salvation, for my right standing before God? In what am I trusting in my every day life? And the reason I want us to ponder this question in light of this passage is because this question shapes your values, your worth, your beliefs, your priorities, your behavior. This question shapes all of life. In what am I trusting? When I stand before God at the end of time, in what am I trusting? This question defines who we are, how we live life. So, in kind of summary of everything we've talked about in these verses, drop the notion that you and God are somehow partners in what it means to be made right with God. That is somehow a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of my good works, and, you know, I'm a good guy overall, and I'm better than my neighbor down the street, and I do all of these things. Drop the notion that that somehow contributes to your salvation, what it means to be made right with God. That's why Paul uses such harsh language. These Judaizers, they were not out living immoral lives, sleeping around on everybody and getting involved with each other's wives or whatever. This is not the lives these guys were living. They're not partying on the weekends. These were religious law observers. Paul says, you're dogs. You're evil. You're mutilating the flesh because you're adding to the gospel. You're trying to contribute to what Jesus has already done. We embrace the means of righteousness that God has provided, and that is Jesus and Jesus alone. It is Jesus plus nothing. And on that final day, we do not want to be found trying to cling to some inadequate idea of what in our minds it means to be righteous, some defective idea of obedience. We want to be found resting in Christ alone, in Jesus alone. Let's be honest. In terms of moral behavior, in terms of right living, I fall short of pre-Jesus Paul. Anybody else? Like when he throws his spiritual resume out, I fall short of all those things. That's not describing me. It described Paul, top of the class, head of the food chain in religious activity. None of that describes me. I don't even measure up to Paul, pre-Jesus. I'll take it to a different level. I don't even measure up to my own standards. The things in my mind that are, this is what I should do. This is how I should live. These are the directions I should go. I don't even measure up to my own standards. Much less pre-Jesus Paul. Much less Jesus. That's our standard. That's the only truly righteous one. We all fall short, Paul says. None of us measure up. Now, again, we're being honest here. Our list looks different than Paul's, but we have our own list. We have our own badges. We have our own list of achievements. We have our own pedigree that we tend to rely upon. Maybe it's our heritage. I grew up in church. I had good parents. My parents were leaders in the church. I was born on church pews. We have our own list of badges. Our heritage, our religious upbringing, maybe some religious rite. I went down to the front in VBS one time. I was dunked at some point. We have our own religious rites that we lean upon. I attend church regularly. I give. I vote the right direction. I try to participate in holy habits. I read my Bible. I pray. I live a moral life overall. I'm better than this person, not as bad as that person. We have our own badges. Our list looks different than Paul's, but it's the same at its heart. What are we trusting in? Some type of achievement, some type of pedigree, some type of I did this, I didn't do this. By the way, everything I'm mentioning, these are good things. But if you are trusting in them to make you right with God, they will leave you outside of the gospel of grace. I can't say this strong enough, particularly in the Bible Belt. Standing righteous before God on that final day comes solely, only from His righteousness that is granted to us. It does not come from any attempt to add some type of human achievement to what God has freely given. And that's why Paul's rhetoric here emphasizes the gravity of what he's talking about. He's not using harsh and questionable language, dogs and evildoers and mutilators of the flesh and rubbish. He's not using this language because he's jealous or he's angry or he's trying to call his opponents names. He's using this type of language because of the severity of what is at stake when it comes to the gospel of grace. I promise you I'm done. Almost. Remember what Paul is addressing here are good things. Paul's privileges and achievements, they were not evil in and of themselves, but confidence in them, Paul says, is evil. Trusting in anything other than Jesus, Paul says, is wrong. So here's what I want to remind you of as I wind this down and back to the original thought that I started with in this sermon. We are incurably sinful. We are incurably sinful. And God requires sinlessness. We are incurably sinful as sinners, and God demands pure righteousness, sinlessness. Here's the gospel. But God, in His grace, has remedied this situation in the work and life of Jesus. It's only Jesus. The whole series on this one time, the difference in do and done, it is an insult to the idea of grace for us to try and add to what Jesus has already done. Salvation does not come from having some type of religious pedigree, some type of religious convictions. Salvation does not come because you are a relatively moral person, that you're in the Judaizers club. This text shows us what is at stake in salvation. And it is why every week we preach the gospel. It's why every week, as long as I am your pastor, I will stand on this stage and preach Jesus and Jesus alone. Every single week. You know why? Everything else is loss. I could stand up here and make you feel better and give you 7 tips on how to live a moral life and balance your checkbook. I can stand up here and give you good moral principles to live life by. But if I don't stand on this stage every week and give you Jesus, all of that is loss. It means nothing in the end. I want you to be moral people. I want you to make good choices. I want you to be exemplary citizens. I want people to look at your life and think that person is a good Christian person. I want those things for you. But if you're doing any of that outside of Jesus, I'm misleading you. So I'm going to preach Jesus every week. I'm going to point you to Jesus every week. Because you know why? Because I love the truth. Because I love you. Because I love the Bible. And because I love you. And so every week we're going to preach Jesus. I don't want you to find your value and worth and meaning in your badges. Badges are tokens of grace that point us to a good and gracious giver of grace. But your badges will not save you. They will not fulfill you. They will not bring you joy. Only Jesus can. And because I love you and have been entrusted with the truth of God for you, every week I will open up the Bible and run to Jesus. Every single time. You want to know why? Paul said it best. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him even in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. It will always be Jesus.